and challenged by what we'll be looking at. But take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I would like to start by saying we're going to remind ourselves of the point of John tonight. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I'm starting to get older, and I find myself in the middle of doing something and forgetting why I'm doing it. For instance, I'll go try to find something, or go upstairs or downstairs, and I will get to that location and I'll think, why am I here? What was it I was doing? And my mind wanders, and some of you are laughing, so I would imagine that as I get older, that will happen with more frequency. But I think when we look at that with the Gospel of John, it's easy for us just to forge through every single week with a new exciting passage and kind of miss the point of why we're studying this, or what's the purpose statement, or what's the point, or what are we doing? So I want to draw our attention before we look at John chapter 4. We'll get to John chapter 4 eventually, but I would like us to take a periodic break just to get to that room and realize, why are we here? What are we doing? What's the point? And let's take some time to review and reflect on why are we here. So John chapter 20 verse 31 sets the purpose statement and theme of the Gospel of John. It says this, but these are written, John 3, John 4, the whole entire gospel is written for this purpose, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the deity of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's God the Son. He is who he said he was. He is who he claimed to be. And that believing ye might have life through his name. So three main points. Belief. Jesus is God, and eternal life that we can have as a result of belief in Jesus Christ. Okay, so as we look back on this, it is written much like a case on trial. The Gospel of John, we said, is written like a lawyer presenting a case. John is like a lawyer presenting a valid case for the deity and power of Jesus Christ. What is so amazing to me is the Gospel of John is written with very simple words. It's almost written at an elementary level, but it is such profound thoughts. It's the most theological of the Gospels. And how do we explain that? John obviously knew who Jesus was. He knew the theology of Jesus. He knew the deity of Jesus. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this. So John is like a lawyer presenting a valid case for the deity and power of Jesus Christ. So he presents his case under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by presenting 7, and some people say 8, exhibits of his power. Miracles, signs. And then 7 I am claims of Jesus. Jesus claimed these 7 things. I am. That's a direct relation to the Old Testament Jehovah. He is claiming to be God. I am. And then several eyewitnesses, individuals who were impacted by his power and glory. So it's as if there is a case being presented. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God and God the Son? Is he who he said he was? And you have John the Apostle saying, definitely. And if you need proof, and the Holy Spirit's helping the Apostle John, if you need proof, here's 7 signs. Here's 7 exhibit A, exhibit B, 7 signs, 7 exhibits proving that Jesus was who he said he was. And then here are eyewitness accounts. I believe 7 or 8 eyewitness accounts, examples. And here are 7 statements. I am who I say I am. I am fully sufficient in myself. That is what the Gospel of John is all about, Charlie Brown. So here's the challenge, 2 challenges as we study the Gospel of John. Kind of, I share these with you as we introduce the Gospel of John, but I want to review because I have a feeling we're getting to that point where why are we here? What are we doing? Well, here's the challenge. As we study this Gospel, keep focus on the main point. What's that main point? The Gospel is about the presentation of the Son of God. God in the flesh. Well, then what do we do with him? Some men reject. Some men believe and receive. Right? That's what the gospel is. It's presenting the evidence of Jesus Christ. And we can either reject it and face God's wrath and punishment, or we can receive it and experience eternal life. So here's another challenge. As we study, keep focus on the main word. What's the main word? It's mentioned at least 99 times. And why I'm bringing this up is because it's in our passage 3 times tonight alone. Believe. Another idea of faith, trust. Believe is 99 times in this book. Believe, believe, believe. When you know who Jesus is intellectually, believe, trust, transfer your authority, your trust, your belief, your faith onto him. Okay, so John 3 and 4. Let's go back to John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. I would say, out of respect for God's word, let's stand and follow along as I read. It's kind of a little bit of a lengthy passage, but follow along as I read John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And we're finishing John chapter 4 tonight. It says this, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence," Jesus, "and went into Galilee." Where had he been? He had been in Samaritan country. For 2 days, he had talked to the Samaritans about himself, and they believed on him. So he moved from Jerusalem through Samaria to now Galilee, the region. "For Jesus himself testified," verse 44, "that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." So why is he going there? Verse 45, "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast." Verse 46, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee," where Nathanael was from, "where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum," a civil authority, a civil official. Verse 47, "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judah into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." His son was at the point of, was about to die. Verse 48, "Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." And what's interesting, and we'll bring this out later, that ye, that you, in those verse 48, it's plural. So he's not only addressing the civil authority, he's also addressing the audience of Galilee. Verse 49, "The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. This is my last ditch effort." Verse 50, "Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth." He's 20 miles away. "And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him," likely around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. "So the father knew that it was the same at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he and himself believed in his whole house." This is again the second miracle that Jesus did, the second exhibit, the second sign miracle that Jesus did. Not, I'm sure he had done more, but the second one that's presented in the Gospel of John when he was come out of Judah unto Galilee, into Galilee. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your power. Thank you that we can have life through your name. Thank you for the vitality and the hope and the confidence and the security and the completeness that we have now on earth. But Lord, also thank you for that confident expectation, that hope of eternity in heaven forever. Thank you for the life both now and for all eternity. Thank you that we are complete in you. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage, we would understand the implications for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So now as we look at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, kind of going back, you see believe 3 times in this verse. In verse 48, "You will not believe." Jesus says, "You're not going to believe." And then verse 50, "Go thy way." And he believed. And then verse 53, "believed." Okay? So what do we see in John chapter 3 and chapter 4? We have this theme of belief But really, if you were to summarize the two chapters that we've looked at so far, John 3 and 4, here's the theme. This gospel, the gospel of Jesus, the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ is for the entire world. That's the theme of John 3 and 4. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the world. Pretty simple, yet really profound. Remember Nicodemus, verse 1 in John chapter 3? He thought that the gospel, the kingdom of heaven was the kingdom of God was an exclusive thing for the Jewish people. And he was at the height of Jewishness of his political, ritualistic, traditional religion, and he was empty. Okay, so let's look through, and I want us to see how the entire world is covered in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. The key verse, I believe, of these two passages, the best well-known is John 3:16, but I believe the key verse is John 3:36. Why? Because it's the bridge. It's the connection between these two thoughts. And when we look at John chapter 3 and we look at John chapter 4, we see the bridge found in verse 36. Obviously, John chapter 3 verses 15 through 18 are foundational verses to not only this passage, but the entire Bible. So I want us to look back a little bit and just review those quickly. John 3, 15 through 18, and then verse 36, and see how they connect everything here. Verse 15, John chapter 3, that whosoever believeth in him, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Remember, Nicodemus thought that the Messiah would come and destroy everything and set up the Jewish people. Okay? And Jesus is saying, no, you've got it all wrong. Jesus came not to condemn everybody else. He came to bring life to everybody else. Came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This was life-changing for Nicodemus. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That verse 18 is, Rich Cheney was pointing this out to me as well. It's awesome. Verse 18, read verse 18, the words of Jesus Christ, and now let's flip over and see how almost the exact same statement is said by John the Baptist in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It couldn't be more plain. God has given Jesus Christ to earth because he loved the world, and he wants every individual in the world to have a relationship with him. He has laid out a relationship and eternal life to every individual on earth on a silver platter. And we have either the opportunity to receive it or reject it. And that is belief. Okay? So now let's see how these four individuals are representative of how God loves the world and has provided eternal life to the world. The first one is number one, the religious. Nicodemus, and we talked about him. I'm not going to re-preach that study. Reteach that. The key thought is in Nicodemus, you can't get to God on your own. Nicodemus was he had set his ladder against religion and the law, and he had climbed the ladder, and he was the teacher of Israel, and he was right up there at the top, and he's peering over the wall, and he's like, this is it? This is where I've come to? And he comes to Jesus and tells Jesus, hey, I know that you're from God. I believe that you're from God. Let's talk. I don't understand this. And Jesus says, you've been climbing the wrong ladder. You've put your ladder against the wrong building your entire life. You have to be born again of the Spirit. We talked about, I'll summarize. You can't get to God on your own. Religion and ritual will not get you to God. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. That is a regeneration, God's work. In order to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit. Just like you didn't have power to be born physically, he's saying you have to be born of the Spirit. It's God's work. In order to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You can only be born again by the Spirit of God. But then, and that's the first 10 verses, and I'll just say this, sovereignty of God, or Calvinists would say yes, right on. But then we have verses 11 through 21. Notice how many times in verses 11 through 21 he says, you must believe. Okay? And he gives the responsibility onto Nicodemus. You can only be born again by the Spirit of God. And by having belief or faith in the Son of God. It's both God's work and man's responsibility. You must choose God's way, light, over Satan's way, your own fleshly desires or darkness. He said, and he contrasts light or darkness. And he says, you must choose light rather than darkness. Men must choose God's ladder, God's wall, Christ, rather than man's wall, works, or wickedness, or rejection. Okay? So we have the religious, Nicodemus. And second of all, we have the reverent, John the Baptist. And he is a prime example. And I love his example. And his disciples, remember, his disciples come up to him and say, hey, Jesus is infringing on your territory, buddy. We got to do something because you're losing your followers and Jesus is gaining them. And what does he say? Great. That's why I'm here. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm just the best man, and he's the bridegroom. So forget about me. Let's follow him. And he had a proper view of God, of Jesus Christ. He had a proper view of himself, and he had a proper view of others. So the key thought of that is life is not all about us. Like John the Baptist, we need to focus on the fact that we are just a part of God's master plan. We need to consider how we can best glorify God in our own lives, in our view of Jesus, in our view of others. So we have the religious, and we have the reverent, John the Baptist, and then we have the rejected, the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans in John 4, 1 through 42. What's Jesus teaching his disciples? He's teaching his disciples in chapter 4 what true gospel ministry is all about. True Christian ministry is all about, and he says, okay, disciples, and he sets the example. Ministry is about humility. What did he do? He humbled himself and he talked to the Samaritan woman, which is a huge taboo in that society. He humbled himself. Ministry is humility. Ministry is people. Ministry is now. And ministry multiplies. And we looked at that last week and the week before. And then we looked at the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel causes six responses. The reality of the gospel in this passage, number one, encourages us to go into risky, uncomfortable settings. A lot of times as American Christians, we get so comfortable and we don't want to get our hands dirty. But what did Jesus do? He was in the reality of the gospel, John 3:36. The reality of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ is the key to everlasting life. And those that reject Jesus Christ will face eternal punishment and wrath of God. So that is the reality of the gospel. And that reality encourages us to do six things. It encourages us to go into risky, uncomfortable settings. It emboldens us to engage in unusual conversations. It empowers us to share wonderful truths, even when they're easily misunderstood. And we talked a little bit about 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, and the natural man doesn't receive the things that be of God. The Spirit has to enlighten the eyes. And we talked about that and how the Holy Spirit works through our witness and the natural man. So it empowers us to share wonderful truths. The reality of the gospel, number 4, enables us to confront sin. And we said Jesus didn't start the conversation confronting the woman's sin, but he didn't finish the conversation without addressing her sin either. And we said there's a balance here, and we can go to either extreme. And when we are appropriately confronting sin in our society, that is what exactly Jesus did in this situation. He shared his love. He shared his compassion. He shared that he cared and that he was willing to humble himself. And then what did he do? He confronted her with her sin. And then number five, the reality of the gospel explains the accurate truth of genuine worship. Worship is not only truth. It's not only passion. It's spirit and truth. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Passionately, accurately, from the heart. And he said, and she said, is it Mount Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? And he said, worship is not about a place. It's not about four walls. It's about four chambers. It's about the heart. And so here's the takeaway. And last of all, the reality of the gospel ensures that Christ is the only answer. Christ is the only answer. He's the answer to eternal life. And we said the takeaway is we are all in ministry. The fields are white unto harvest, Jesus says. Everybody has a role to play. And don't think that ministry is down the road. Ministry is now. Ministry is people and ministry multiplies. But it'll take your humility. Ministry involves humility on our parts. Ministry is now. We are surrounded by ministry opportunities all the time. Ministry multiplies. So he's saying, go farm. Look for opportunities and pursue those opportunities that you're given. So we have the religious, number one. We have the reverent, number two. We have the rejected, number three. And number four we're going to look at tonight is the respected. The government official, John 4, 43 and 50 through 54. And here's the key thought, and we'll look at this here in a little bit. The key thought is the gospel is for the entire world. In order to experience the joy of relationship with God, one must move past surface intellectual belief and into a faithful trust relationship in Jesus Christ. And what is that? That's a transfer of trust and authority from oneself onto Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So Jesus Christ, the gospel is for the entire world. We have the upper crust of society found in Nicodemus. We have the genuine, respected, reverent in John the Baptist. We have the lowest of the low in society found in the Samaritan woman and then the Samaritans after it multiplied. And now we have the respected Gentile, most likely a centurion, a nobleman. Okay? So we have the entire realm of society mentioned here. Jew, follower of Christ, Gentile, and Samaritan. And what's the theme? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of the gospel, encompasses everybody, and the love of God is available to all. So what? What's the bottom line? Jesus cares for the world. We have a good God with a good plan who loves us. Jesus cares for the world. He not only cares for the rich, upper class, religious people, he also cares for the poor, rejected, outcast sinners. And we are in that mix somewhere. The only response to a knowledge of our sin and need should be to passionately worship God from the heart and accurately acknowledge his son as Savior and Lord of our lives. That's John 3 and 4 in a nutshell. So as we look at the passage tonight, I think it's important for us to lay out and kind of, as we go through the Gospel of John, let's take a little bit of time to talk about belief versus unbelief. A lot of times those words are used interchangeably throughout the Gospel of John. But as we'll see tonight, that word belief is used three different ways to describe three different spiritual conditions in this passage alone. So I think it's important to explain four stages of unbelief and four types of belief. Okay? When someone says, are you saved? I think there's a lot of Christians that call themselves Christians, a lot of nominal Christians in the world today that call themselves Christians because they have intellectually assented to the reality of Jesus Christ. Right? James 2 talks about the devils believe and tremble. Are the devils saved? Are they going to heaven? Are they part of the kingdom of God? No. So as we look at belief, I believe there's four stages that we see in the Gospel of John that explain four stages of belief in we'll go through them quickly. And here's kind of a summary statement. Unbelief at the core is at the core of the human heart. The main purpose of the Gospel of John is to stress the importance of accurate belief, genuine belief. There are four main stages of unbelief that people have, and Jesus responds to every one of them at some point in his ministry and at some point in the Gospel of John. So here's stage one. Unbelief because of lack of exposure. They haven't seen or been told about Jesus Christ. And remember, here's the cure. An exposure to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? These would be considered like searchers. God has already worked. The Spirit has already worked in their heart. They want to know the answers, but they have not been exposed to the truth of Christ. They're ready to believe. They simply need to encounter Christ and believe. We saw that in John chapter 1. John the Baptist's disciples. Remember Nathaniel? Remember Philip? Remember those disciples in John chapter 1? And they said, hey, we believe. We've been waiting for you. John chapter 1, 35 through 37. Also Romans 10, 13 and 14. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? Okay, I think God is working in hearts. People need to hear the gospel, and at some point, there's some stages of unbelief that simply need to be exposed to Jesus Christ, and then as the Spirit works in their heart, they respond with faith, and they place their accurate faith and belief in Jesus Christ for alone for salvation. Okay, that's stage one of unbelief, because of a lack of exposure. Stage two, unbelief because of lack of information. They don't have a knowledge of Christ. So here's the cure for that stage of unbelief. A knowledge of the words of Christ. They aren't ready, but they need to hear the words of Christ to be persuaded. And the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and lives. But they need more information. So the examples would be the Samaritan woman at the well. She didn't believe in Jesus Christ. She needed more information. She needed more knowledge. And as God exposed himself to her and gave her more knowledge, then she responded slowly with faith after he confronted her sin. And we see in John 16 that the Holy Spirit works to convict people of sin and of righteousness, their need for righteousness and of judgment, the wrath of God. And the Holy Spirit's working and God's presenting the truth and this information and this knowledge to her. And what happens? Her unbelief was based on a lack of exposure. She had been dominated by the Samaritan type of religion. And so now she's exposed to Jesus Christ. And how does she respond? In faith, in belief, by the end of John chapter 4. And then you have stage 3 of unbelief. Unbelief because of a seeming lack of evidence. Prove to me that Christ is true. The case for Christ. I need proof. Evidence that backs up the claim. And let me just say this. It's not wrong for people to search for Christ. To want evidence. You have coworkers or you have friends or you have relatives who engage you in conversation and say, hey, can you tell me why I need Christ? Can you tell me about evolution? Can you tell me about this theological issue? Can you tell me about this theological issue? Can you tell me about this scripture? Why should I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? They want more evidence. Let me just say this. They need to see evidence to back up the claim of Jesus Christ. That's another stage of unbelief. And who would that be? That would be Nicodemus. In John 3, we in John 3, and we don't think he is a follower of Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ presented to him the truth of the gospel. What did he have to do? The Holy Spirit worked in his life, worked in his mind, worked in his heart, and kind of, you know, even in John 3, we have the Spirit working like the wind. And the Holy Spirit's working, and Nicodemus, by the time we get to the end of the book in John chapter 19, Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? And what did he need? He needed evidence. And he saw the evidence and he responded with belief and trust. Not right away, but eventually. And then last of all, we have stage number 4. Unbelief due to a hard head. People that have all the evidence, people that have all the knowledge, people that they're just stubborn in their unbelief, no matter how much evidence they have. Okay, and what's the cure for this? Nothing. The Holy Spirit working in their lives is the only hope they have. They need much prayer. They need warning. They need love. And what else do they always need? More evidence. Who's the examples of this? The Jews that Jesus encountered over and over again. The chief priests, the leaders. No matter what they saw, the Pharisees, several of the Galileans, the people of Nazareth, etc. You have the examples in John 8, Luke 4, Matthew 12, Hebrews 6, Matthew 12. And unfortunately, many people in our society today are in this category. Convince me. Well, here's a proof of scripture. It's not enough. I want more. Well, here's another example. It's not enough. I want more. The only thing that can save them is our constant faithfulness and witness and the Holy Spirit working in their lives and then their faith, their brokenness. So even though Jesus isn't physically here right now in 2020, he has proven every form of unbelief to be faulty. False. Throughout John's gospel, he addresses every single one of these types of unbelief and presents it as false, faulty, and proves that he can overcome every stage of unbelief. He confronts every type of unbelief in his ministry. Some people refuse to trust or believe in him. Why? Not because Jesus hasn't proven himself, but because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. John 3:19 just exposed that. They would rather excuse their own way than to trust in Jesus' way. And what's the thought? We said the analogy is that cold, dark community waiting for the supply. You think of the Arctic, and they're waiting for the supply train because everything is frozen and cold, and they've run out of supplies, and they're waiting for something to come. They're waiting for the supply train to come, and all of a sudden they see that light coming, and that light comes, and it's the supply train, and they say, here, we're here, here's the supply, we're ready for you. And what do they say? Some people receive it and enjoy vitality in life. And some people say, no, it's a trick. I don't want it. I'm too comfortable. I've got my sticks. I've got my fire. I've got my little shelter. I don't want that light. It's too bright. I don't want that supply. There's got to be a catch. I don't want it. I'm too comfortable in my darkness. Okay? And that's the reality of the gospel. And what does it do for us as Christians? It motivates us to engage in those people's lives. Okay? So let's look at John chapter 4. This will not be a long explanation from this passage because it's already been long enough. But John chapter 4 verses 43 through 54. Jesus responds to unbelief. Number one, we have gospel ministry continues despite unbelief. Remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples about ministry here, about engaging in your society, engaging in the world. Not loving the system of the world, but engaging in the lives of the people of the world. Discipleship, evangelism. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, number one, that gospel ministry continues despite unbelief. Verses 43 through 46 says this. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. From Sychar to Galilee. Northern region by the Sea of Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they were also, they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So what's the point? Jesus went to Galilee, even though he knew he would be rejected. What does that say? For Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honor in his own country. So here's the question. Jesus knew that he would face much rejection. but he still decided to minister to the few. If Jesus knew that he wouldn't have any honor in his own area, why did he go anyway? Well, I think because to prove that saying and to disprove that saying. He ended up having a 16-month ministry in Galilee in which many received him, but many also rejected him because they couldn't grasp the fact that the Messiah would be someone that they knew as a boy. Him? I saw him running around in diapers. Right? He can't be the Messiah. But Jesus went there anyway to prove to the remnant that he was the Messiah come in the flesh, God come in the flesh. Here's the application for our lives. Just because we don't feel successful in our ministry or our discipleship or our evangelism doesn't mean that God isn't working. We get so frustrated at times. It's so discouraging at times to see how people who you thought were faithful, or you thought were on fire for God, or you thought had so much potential, or you thought would come to Christ, and they abandon the faith and almost become the opposite. They almost become on a mission to destroy other people's faith. And you look at that and that just, why do we even continue? Why do we do what we do? And it becomes such a discouragement and a frustration and it just waits on you. You know what? Jesus forged through. He went to Galilee realizing that most people would reject him, but he still went. We should remain faithful to advancing the gospel even when we feel discouraged, frustrated, or powerless. 1 Corinthians 4:2, what does it say? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Our ministries, our evangelism, our discipleship, our pursuits, gospel advancements. Sometimes we're going to think, why do we continue doing this? I don't see any fruit. But what does God call us to do? Faithfulness, advancement, continue. I just think of a couple of illustrations. Adoniram Judson. We look at Adoniram Judson and we look at William Carey as heroes of the faith, fathers of modern missions. But you look at their ministry. Adoniram Judson ministered for 12 years with only 18 converts. He was dedicating his life to missions. And in 12 years, he had 18 converts. William Carey, he went 7 years. 7 years in India before his first convert. Do you think he faced discouragement? Do you think he faced frustration? He was there for 41 years in a country of millions, and he had only 700 converts. We think, wow, that's a lot. But 41 years, 700 converts. Do you think he ever faced discouragement? Yes. Do you ever think he had frustration? Do you ever think he wondered and questioned himself whether it was necessary to continue? Yes. But just like in this passage, Jesus went to Galilee even though he knew he would be rejected or mocked or not treated with dignity. Sometimes the gospel, all the time, gospel ministry must continue despite unbelief. So the second thing in this passage that Jesus teaches about ministry is gospel ministry considers the discipling process of unbelief. Verses 46 through 49. Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee. There was where he made the water wine, that's chapter 2. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So this is most likely a Gentile civil authority. A lot of speculation says that it's probably a Roman centurion. We don't know exactly in this passage. Okay, and there's another couple of gospel accounts that overlap, and I think those are separate accounts. This is not necessarily the same account. The other one was a Jewish synagogue leader. This is, I believe, a Gentile nobleman, according to this passage. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. So Jesus had this reputation, and his son was sick, and he was desperate, and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. What is this man demonstrating right here? an intellectual assent that Jesus had the power to heal. But is that enough? What does Jesus say in verse 48? Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So here's what I believe. Those words, ye, are plural words. And basically, I think this, there's a crowd, maybe Jesus teaching, maybe there's people surrounding Jesus, including the people of Galilee, and this man comes to Jesus and he begs him, heal my son, and Jesus says, you guys will not believe unless I do something like a magic trick for you. All right, and he's saying both to that man and to the surrounding audience around him, you always need more evidence. Just believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. I'm desperate, Jesus. I believe that you have the power to heal. Now, is that man saved at this point? I don't believe so. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. You came here 20 miles, go back. I healed him. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Is that salvation belief? No, I think it's believing that Jesus had the power to heal. Verse 50, point this out. Gospel ministry considers the discipling process of unbelief. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus wisely, lovingly builds this man's evidence-based faith. Remember the stages of unbelief that we talked about just now? This man, he needed more evidence. And what does Jesus do? Tactfully, lovingly builds and presents evidence. What kind of stage of unbelief did this nobleman have? What did this man and every person have to do before they come to Jesus? He had to have a need. And Jesus was pointing out his need. People need to realize that they need Jesus before they will ever come to him. So many people say, come to Jesus and all your wildest dreams will come true. Vote for Pedro and all your wildest dreams will come true. Okay? No. We say, come to Jesus and everything will be rosy and perfect and your life will have meaning and purpose. Well, it's a much bigger picture than that. You have to realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You are lost. You're broken. And you need Jesus to be your Lord and Savior more than just to add to your life, but to fundamentally change your life, transform your life. So here's an illustration. It's like a modern day general, maybe from Buckley, coming to Jesus, or an elected official coming to Jesus and asking for healing. And let me just say this, just in much low levels of government, it's incredible. God's given me a lot of opportunity to interact with different elected officials or civil leaders. And you know what? They're just like us. They have emotions. They make mistakes. A lot of mistakes at times. All right. They have emotions, they have friendships, they have attachments, they have hobbies. Okay? Just like this civil leader coming to Jesus. He is just an average man in need of a Savior. All of us are in that same way. Sometimes evangelism is a process. We must be patient and disciple people toward a grounded, accurate belief and trust in Jesus Christ. However, let me just say this. It's so easy for us and myself to fall into either one of these extremes. Easy believism. What could have Jesus done here with this man? Just say the magic words and all your wildest dreams will come true. Just say it and you'll be good. Okay? Would that have saved that individual? Would that have been a transfer of trust? No. He could have gone to the other extreme as never confronted that man's sin and never brought him to a place of trust in him as Lord and Savior. And that's what we would consider building bridges all the time with never confronting them with the gospel. And you can go to either extreme. What does Jesus do both with the Samaritan woman and this nobleman? He finds that perfect balance of calling them to commitment, helping them realize the significance of their faith and belief, and pointing out their sin. So the third and final point we see about gospel ministry that Jesus makes in this passage is gospel ministry connects people with an accurate belief in Christ. Christ's foundation, gospel ministry. Jesus proved his unlimited power and the man responded in belief. Verses 50 through 54, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, when did he start getting better? And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew, intellectual, connecting the dots, that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. Now we have belief. And himself believed and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So how many times does this passage say that the nobleman believed too? Verse 50 and verse 53. But what was the difference? The first one was more of a hope and an intellectual belief. The second one was a belief that placed trust in and faithful worship of Christ. It was a trusting in Jesus Christ alone. This is who he said he was for salvation and eternal life. It's transferring trust and authority. A couple of things to point out from this passage. Distance is not an issue for Jesus. There's no way that we can totally separate ourselves from the impact and power of Jesus' healing power. 20 miles away. We can never be too far away that he can't help us. It's not a motivation for us to stray, but it's a comfort to those who have. Jesus is aware. Even if he's not directly with us, he's aware of what's going on everywhere. And he's in control of what's going on everywhere. Now, verse 53, something significant. Notice how the nobleman's faith grew. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. First, he believed enough to travel 20 miles and ask Jesus to help his son. Second, he believed Jesus' assurance that his son was healed, and he acted upon it. Third, he and his whole house believed in Jesus. Faith is a gift that grows as we use it. So here's the thought. How deep is our faith? How are we using our faith? How are we developing and continuing and maturing our faith? How is your faith growing? What kind of belief do you have? Do you just have an intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus Christ? Or have you transferred your authority and your trust from yourself and your own intellect and spirit and effort to Jesus Christ? Is it intellectual or is it life? I want to bring up one final passage before we conclude. Luke 9, 23 through 27. And he, Jesus, said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not an adding to our own lifestyle. It's not a Christian Hinduism where we just take Jesus Christ and add him to our way of life. Okay? He's saying if you are a true believer, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, your faith's going to continue to grow, and you're going to follow me. You're going to pursue my way of authority and trust and life. For whosoever will save his life, if you're living for yourself, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If you hold on to your life, it's going to wilt and die. You're going to lose it. However, if you give me your life, you're going to thrive. You're going to have eternal life. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world? If you're pursuing temporary things and you gain all the riches in all the world and lose himself and be cast away. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And that's referring to Jesus Christ, his kingdom that was secured in the cross. So what? The lessons. Number one, Jesus conquers every form and stage of unbelief. At what stage did you believe? Or what stage are you currently, do you currently find yourself? Jesus can cure unbelief. Intellectual or emotional belief in the power, work, and or reality of Christ is not enough for salvation. Just believing that he has the power or that he is some great man, it's not enough. Salvation is being a part of, or being a part of God's kingdom involves a faith. Taking your ladder from your own self and placing your ladder up against Christ. Saying, I'm placing my faith, I'm placing my trust, I'm placing my authority, my life onto Christ. It involves a faith belief that transfers both trust and authority from oneself to Jesus Christ. Here's a thought, salvation, belief, trust. It is both as simple that a child can do it. Yet it is so profound, it's profound enough for Nicodemus to struggle with it. Even though Jesus, here's the last so what, before the bottom line, even though Jesus had knocked down every excuse for unbelief, excuses still remain in our society. Are you making excuses? Or are you faithfully believing and sharing Jesus Christ? Don't give up. I'd look at Jesus' life and think he went to Galilee, even though he knew many people were going to reject him. He would be mocked. He'd be rejected. He'd be looked at as a fanatic. But he still went. And what happened? Some believed. It was not a wasted ministry. Here's the bottom line. The gospel is for the entire world. In order to experience the joy of relationship with God, one must move past the surface intellectual belief and into a faithful trust in Jesus Christ. A transfer of trust and authority from oneself onto Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You're complete in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for eternal life. Lord, when we see ourselves and we see that we are completely incapable of earning our relationship or saving ourselves, it's easy to get discouraged. But Lord, it is so encouraging and comforting and invigorating to know that you love us and you gave us your only unique begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray that if anybody is here tonight or watching online that has not placed their faith and trust in you for salvation, who is still in one of those stages of unbelief, that tonight would be the night where they let go of their own way of living and they yield themselves, they place their faith and their trust, they place their authority in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to save them as their Savior and their Lord. Lord, you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't do this every sermon. I'm going to say, if that's you, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, Jesus Christ has made it very obvious that it is something that is based on faith, trust in your heart, in your spirit. I can't manipulate the magic words for you to be saved. But I can say this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. The Son of God, the Messiah, and God the Son, who sacrificed himself in your place for your sins. And then choose to call upon him as your Lord and your Savior. Let tonight be that night. Like I said, it's not the magic words that save you. But you can pray something from the heart that is something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, thank you for coming down here to earth in my place to save me by dying on the cross, being buried, and rising again from the dead. Thank you for the victory over sin. Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me and make me whole. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Save me. I place my trust in your authority and your salvation for my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just say, if you've done that tonight, like I said, it's not the magic rabbit's foot of a prayer that saves you. It's your heart. If that's heart belief, your life has been transformed by the renewing of the Holy Ghost and the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Tell someone about it.